In light of the recent events threatening to destroy our nation, I thought it would be fitting to pause from our series on 1 Samuel to examine the situation and to suggest what our response should be going forward. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Ezekiel and chapter 21, beginning in verse 21 through verse 27. The inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a mount, and to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths. But he will call to remembrance the iniquity that they may be taken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. And thou, profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." John writing to us in John chapter 10, one verse only, verse 10. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his discourse on the Good Shepherd, he says this: "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. I was reminded just recently by a good brother, a minister of the Lord, where the Lord Christ clearly defines the motive, activity, and goal of the wicked thief. He says in John 10, verse 10, that the thief comes only for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And it is here where Jesus clearly sets forth the fact that the only reason for thievery is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's the intention. That's the motivation of the wicked. Jesus calls them thieves that come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Therefore, we can know with absolute certainty that those that steal are of the congregation of the wicked. In John 10, verse 1, the scripture makes an interesting connection between theft and murder. It was said of Barabbas in 10, 1 of John that he was a robber, but in Mark 15, God clearly identifies Barabbas also as a murderer, connecting the two, thief and murder. Thievery and murdering go together. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And yet he's called both a thief, a robber, and a murderer. Let's consider for a moment the pathology of the thief. The thief knows only one way to get what he desires. He doesn't know how to work for it. He only knows one way, and that way is he steals. He takes what he lusts after, either by stealth under the cover of night, or by force, or by coercion, or by lying and the use of deceitful rhetoric or action. That's what the thief does. In fact, the thief, for all intents and purposes, is a liar. He is a deceiver. For many, The thief, because he is such a liar, can only lie. John tells us that those that are liars have only one end, and that end is the hell and wrath of God. All liars will be destined to condemnation in the lake of fire if they do not repent of their lie and their deceit. Revelation 21:8, we read this. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Very clear. Those that deceive, those that lie, are destined for hell. Rather than working or speaking honestly so that he may gain lawfully that which he needs or desires, the thief resorts to violating the law of God and the law of man, because even man's law today has thievery in the column of a crime. And this is the mindset behind those that partake in mass lootings, as we've seen just recently. They go into private homes, private institutions, private stores, and they take what is not theirs. Looters are by nature thieves. But what's happening today is that these thieves don't see themselves as thieves. They begin to see themselves as righteous individuals, justifying themselves that their thievery is right and this is what they deserve. In today's modern society, the thief justifies himself by claiming it is his right to confiscate other people's property. And this is the basis for the recent social justice movement of those that demand reparation from those that had nothing to do with any past injustices. And yet these social justice warriors justify their thievery through ideological arguments which amounts only to emotional acrobatics. Well, I feel as that I'm a victim. I'm a victim of something that happened 500 years ago, 300 years ago, 100 years ago, 50 years ago. I'm a victim. And this victimology is something that is pandemic. Everybody's a victim. And if you're a victim, and I'm a victim, I'm jealous that I'm not more of a victim than you are. Because that justifies me to get my share through thievery, through deception, through lies. But because the thief is also a lying coward, he must coerce others to come over to his side as to conspire with him in his destructive quest. This groupthink, this mindset, this contagious mindset infects those that by nature are thieves but do not have the courage to be thieves outwardly until they are persuaded by others to become thieves, because all men are liars by nature, all men are thieves by nature, all men are murderers by nature, all men are destructive by nature. So all it takes is someone to encourage another to become a thief, a murderer, and a destroyer. So these social justice warriors justify their thievery through ideological arguments, which really are only emotional acrobatics. And because they are lying cowards, they must coerce others to come over to their side to join with them in their destructive quest. A contagious mindset. The psalmist condemns such action and condemns those that agree with the wicked, that conspire with the wicked. Notice Psalm 50, verse 18. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and therefore hast been partaker with adulterers. So those who are committing the crime are guilty, and those who are watching the crime on television, which are saying, yes, yes, they deserve their reparations, are guilty as well. Note how God further indicts those that conspire with the thief as adulterers. In other words, They have adulterated their covenant obligation to obey the law of God. And so we can add to the long list of atrocities of the thief, adultery. So the thief is not only a thief who steals, but he's an adulterer. And what is so fascinating about Psalm 50 is that it is indicating those that know the law of God and who are under a covenant obligation before God. This is an indictment, particularly on the Christian community that conspires with the wicked who are bent upon thievery. How many ministers today, how many churches today, even in our small little community, have conspired with the thieves by declaring that they are aligning themselves with the social justice warriors? So this is an indictment upon the Christian community, those who conspire with wicked men who are bent on thievery. And just think about it. How many so-called Christians and Christian ministers consent to this mentality? It is almost unbelievable. But what must be remembered is that the thief that God speaks about is not only concerned with stealing material things. That is really not what the thief is concerned about. Oh, maybe in the physical, maybe they want a new TV, a plasma screen, maybe they want this thing or that thing, so they'll break through windows and they'll cause havoc and mayhem. But that's not what the thief really is about. He's not about concerning himself with the material things. The thief, the real thief, the real motive of the thief, targets immaterial things as well. Mainly truth. The thief wants to steal truth. Because if the thief can steal truth from an individual or a group of individuals or even an entire nation, then he can redefine truth according to his own wicked design. And while the thief is robbing the people of truth, he is simultaneously robbing them of their liberties. And this is why the thief must destroy Christianity, since Christianity is the steward and defender of truth and liberty. For only where the Spirit of the Lord is there liberty. Secondly, not only does the thief come to steal, the thief comes to kill. This too refers to physical murder as well as ideological murder. And it is here, in the murderous intention of the wicked, that violence manifests itself. If the thief is unsuccessful in robbing the people of truth and liberty by coercion, lies, and deceit, then he has only left one other choice. He will achieve his goal through murder, through violence. It is through physical violence that the violence against truth and liberty is accomplished by these thieves. Now, the first time we read of physical violence in Scripture is when Cain killed his brother Abel in order to justify himself before God that his offering was satisfactory. And God told him, your offering is not satisfactory. So God rejects Cain's idea of what is acceptable, and what does Cain do? Instead of repenting, he kills his brother. He resorts to murder. He resorts to murder, becoming a murderer of his own brother. Genesis 4:8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and murdered him and slew him. Unwilling to consent to defeat. Unwilling to say, well, maybe I was wrong. Cain challenges his brother, Abel. That is the intent of the word talk. Cain didn't just say, hey, bro, let's talk about this. He didn't just go into the field and say, let's talk about this. No, he was challenging him. The word implies a challenge. Cain was not simply talking with his brother, he was challenging his brother. He was arguing with his brother. But since his challenge was unsuccessful, God would not take his sacrifice. He was to remain unsuccessful and unsuccessful in debating his cause. And because he could not argue his way to success, his default response was murder. So he rises up against his brother and he kills him. And so, not willing to accept his sacrifice, that it was rejected, not willing to accept that his sacrifice was rejected by God, he lashes out in murderous hatred against his brother. Now, whenever any person, group, institution, or government cannot attain their goal through debate or any other lawful venue, they can respond in one of two ways. They can, firstly, bow before God and accept that their efforts were unsuccessful. They can humbly repent and remain peaceful. Or, secondly, they can steal, lie, cheat, and if necessary, resort to violent uprising in the same way that Cain did against his brother Abel. The next major event of violence that we read about in Scripture was during the days of Noah. And by this time, the murderous violence that Cain had exhibited had metastasized into the entire fabric of the global order. It spreads systematically and comprehensively through all of the world. And at that time, the entire world, by the time of Noah, the entire world had succumbed to this mindset of violence. And it was through violence that these individuals would satisfy their wicked lusts. We read in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, "And Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." A systemic bent on violence. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" This is what we are facing today. This is where we as a nation seems to be headed. It seems as if the entire world, America included, is full of violence, mayhem, and chaos. This violence that we have seen in the past throughout the world has now come to the doors of America. And it is painfully obvious that God has removed much of his restraint from the wicked of the world in order to show just how far America has fallen from obedience and the work of kingdom advancement. And the problem is at the foot of the pulpit. This is the result of the church's failure to powerfully and forcefully enter into the mainstream of the social order in order to guide it and, when necessary, reprove it when it goes astray. And yet the church has failed in that commission. And that is an eschatological problem. What is more frightening than the church's failure to engage the culture with the word of God is that the church has committed whoredom and treason against her rightful king. She has openly conspired with the wicked, with those who steal, kill, and destroy, in her quest to be as God. And the church today is even proud of it. Ministers bowing before movements that say, "You have to bow before us because we have been victimized." And ministers bow and kneel. Instead of bowing to the sovereignty of the Christ of God, they bow before puny, wicked, thieving, murderous men and their so-called trumped-up institutions of reparation. So the first challenge to this congregation and to all those that will hear this in the future is this. And we must begin here. I refuse to speak of us and them. The challenge begins here, now, with me and with you. And make no mistake about it, we are on the precipice. So when you go home to your warm little houses and you rejoice in the Lord's Day, know this, that there may be a day, if we do not act, where we will not have houses to go into to rejoice after the Lord's Day. So the first challenge to this congregation is this. What have you done recently to advance the kingdom of God? What have you done? Let me be specific. As a point of recommendation of what can be done and even what should be done. And even to the point of what must be done. If you believe that the doctrines of this church are the true doctrines of Christ, and you believe that this church speaks of cultural relevancy, then how many friends and neighbors have you interacted with by sharing that gospel kingdom goal? How many doors have you knocked upon your neighbor here on the right or on the left to share with them the gospel of Christ? How many friends and neighbors have you invited to your home for coffee or to talk about the issues of the day to see where they stand? And make no mistake about it, people are willing to listen because they are both confused and frightened. Now is the time. Strike while the iron's hot, and the iron is hot. Now is the time when people are ready to speak of what's going on in the world and why it's going on in the world and what are the answers, what are the remedies, how do we fix what is broken, and it's broken. Now is the time to engage your neighbors in discussion. How many letters have you written to friends and neighbors about the importance of biblical integrity and how it is the only safeguard for America's liberty against tyranny? You know, we run around and we want to get out the vote, and that's a good thing because we want to vote in someone that's going to maintain liberty. But how many times do we go and get out the vote for the Christian kingdom to be built? How many letters to the editor or talk show call-ins have you participated in to explain what the kingdom of God really looks like and how to achieve it? And what about sharpening your own iron? What does your deep study look like? Really, what does your deep study look like? Are you listening to any podcasts, maybe, that may assist your walk or help with your cutting-edge kingdom strategies? You know, the Reformation people have this thing that they know the doctrines of grace, and they know a little bit of this, and they know a little bit of that, and that's it. And then they come and they go in, they go out, they live their lives, and they do nothing but that. And may I remind you that your life is not your own. Get it out of your head. You do not own your life. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to another king, and you're not the king. That king is the Lord Christ, and he dictates to you what you are to be doing. That's what we have failed to understand in our Reformation life. The life of the solas. So what does your deep study look like? What about taking a refresher course in worldview studies or how the Bible relates to politics, government, history, philosophy, education, art, literature, business, economics, gender studies, feminism, social justice, Marxism, and the rule of law? And you moms, you're on the cutting edge here. You are on the front line. How are you going to teach your child who's going to live in a transgender society how to navigate the chaos if you can't navigate the chaos? If you cannot address these biblical issues, then you are not ready to give a complete answer for the hope that is within you. Just because you say, well, I'm a child of God and I love Jesus. Well, that's not enough anymore, is it? It wasn't enough then. That's why we're in the predicament that we're in now, and it's not enough now. If all you are able to do is tell someone why you believe that you are a child of God, and yet you cannot even specifically defend the will of God as it relates to his universal rule over men and nations, I don't know who you are. Who are you? You can say, I'm a Christian all day long. But are you in the fight? You can. This is the one thing in Christ's army, that there are no pew warmers. I played lacrosse in high school, And the first string was always on the field. And we were the grunts. We were the second and the third string. Once in a while we got to play. But even on the bench, we were cheering them on. We thought we were part of the victory. We thought we were part of the game. At the end of the day, we had nothing to do with the game. We didn't score any goals. We didn't run up and down the field ready to die in the heat because of the running back and forth. We didn't have anything to do with the game, but because we were part of the team, we thought we had something to do with the game. And at the end of the day, we were just grunts watching what happened on that field. Don't be a grunt. Because in Christ's army, there are no grunts. There's only first string. There's only the warriors. Remember Gideon's army. He sent them home. He only wanted first stringers. Make no mistake about it. Christ does not take kindly to shirkers. Don't be a shirker. And that is what the church has become. An empty shell of religiosity, void of purpose, beyond their own salvation, and without authority and power in the world that God has placed them in to declare and promote the truth of God. We have become sheep, no longer as we are to be the young lions with the teeth to tear, the roaring young lions following the line of the tribe of Judah. Are we really that? I don't see it. Third, the thief comes not only to steal, murder, but he wants to ultimately destroy. Raise it even to the foundations. The goal of the wicked thief is to destroy whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, and whatsoever things are virtuous, and those things that are praiseworthy. The thief comes to destroy each and every one of those things. And by destroying them, they are then able to destroy liberty. And once that happens, once liberty is destroyed, once your liberty is destroyed, once that happens, they are on the road to destroying your hope. Consider the method behind this destruction, because there's a method. It's systematic, it's cunning, it's brilliant, wickedly brilliant. The question is, how did the thief gain entrance? How did he get there? How did the thief gain entrance into the minds of the people without much resistance whatsoever? Well, allow me to propose the following reasons. Reason number one. Convince the American people, especially the Christians, that K-12 government education is necessary for a successful future. The goal of Americans' messianic education system seeks to exchange the truth of God's word with man's ideas of truth. Government schooling is a revolutionary process whereby it takes the youngest and the innocent and converts them through a brainwashing process into God-hating, truth-hating skeptics who come to believe that they are God, knowing good from evil. But what is so downright frustrating is the majority of the student body comes from professing Christians, from Christian homes. Even Christian homeschoolers who keep their kids home use the curriculum from the government. And what is even further frustrating is far too many Christians who fight for the lives of the preborn turn around and send their own children to government K-12 to be told in no uncertain terms that their body belongs to them and they have the right to do whatever they want with it, including the murder of their preborn children, their own children. So while daddy is out there protesting abortion, little Johnny is in the school learning that abortion is okay. Marx was very astute, wickedly astute, when he sought to take over the education of the masses in order to further the revolutionary agenda that he so loved. And that was his 10th point of the Communist Manifesto: free education for all children in public schools. Compulsory. Marx believed that education was the engine to sway the people. Those were his words. the engine to sway the people. It was the vehicle whereby the state could control society by controlling the future generation. Hitler said, I don't need to convert you, mommy and daddy. I have your children. I will focus on the youth. Now, government education, according to Marx, was never about education. It was about control. But before the children could be brainwashed into total complacency, the teachers had to be brainwashed and trained in order to be effective brainwashers. And this is what the NEA and the Priesthood of the Teachers Union is all about. This is a pure Marxist construct, and it is purely religious, but it is a religion of Antichrist. And this is why I unabashedly, without shame or apologies, say here and now once again that anyone that wants to be a member of this congregation, they cannot be so, and they will not partake of the Lord's table if they so put their children in government schools. That's just the way it is. You don't like it, go somewhere else. Plenty of churches that'll take you in, destroy your children, and slap you on the back saying, wow, aren't they great evangelists in the government brainwashing system? R.J. Rushton, he says this, if education is in any sense a preparation for life, then its concern is religious. If education is at all concerned with truth, it is again religious. If education is vocational, then it deals with a calling, a basically religious concept. It would be absurd to reduce preparation for life, truth, and calling to an exclusively religious meaning in any parochial sense, but it is obvious that these and other aspects of education are inescapably religious. As Whitehead observed, the essence of education is that it be religious. End quote. Reason number two. Promote higher education, the university, as the pathway to worldly success, riches, fame, and glory in the material world. The world of academia is a swamp pit of anti-Christian liberal vomit that is full of hatred and contempt for truth and the God of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. Those of liberal academia are ideological parasites that have infected the world with an ideological pathogen that rivals the bubonic plague, because it not only destroys individuals, it destroys generations of individuals, which in turn destroy liberty, virtue, and truth throughout the world. Ged Sayed explains what is actually happening on university campuses today. He says this, social justice warrior activists might be outnumbered on campus, but they rule via the tyranny of the minority backed by progressive professors and campus administrators. Together, they enforce a stifling climate of political correctness that we associate with things like trigger warnings, safe spaces, microaggressions, and campus speech codes, all of which empower the perpetually indignant and outraged. Given that feelings are the engines by which one's existence is validated, a culture of offense has taken shape where it pays to be a member of the perpetually aggrieved. This creates the competitive urge to be positioned in a victimhood hierarchy. This victimhood takes place by using identity politics. End quote. Gayad concludes that this is a psychological, a psychotic disorder, which is perpetuated by the world of academia. Calling themselves a university, they're actually a multiversity. He explains that these social warriors, which are of the sort of a Frankenstein monster created by the world of liberal academia, push the narrative by claiming that any opposing viewpoint constitutes a form of violence from which they need protection. And yet, these same individuals, when confronted with not getting their way, how do they get their way? They resort to violence, theft, murder, destruction. Gayad concludes by saying this, if you want to know what's wrong with higher education, It is the reversal of traditional universal priorities, with social justice now at the top and scholarship lower on the totem pole. That's a good place to start. You tell me how we have gone from Puritan-based, biblically Christocentric-based university educations, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, into what we have now, a mosh pit of wickedness and blasphemies. That's what we have within the university setting. And look, I'm not talking out of my hat. I was in the university for 4 years. I know exactly what was happening then. And that was 40 years ago. It didn't get any better. In fact, it got a whole lot worse. So I'm just not talking from an academic standpoint because I read a book somewhere. I am telling you what I know. Because they did all that they could to make me a very obedient Marxist. And until God intervened, they had done a darn good job. Within the university setting, which has now spilled over into the general culture, you can never be progressive enough. In other words, there is no appeasement of the social warrior. And if this psychosis was contained within the university campuses, look, we could simply avoid the involvement. However, these ideological pathogens have been weaponized, and they have infiltrated every system of our societal order, even the church. And this is why these must be considered a pandemic of sorts. Ideological parasites using ideological plagues. Reason number three. Corrupt the seminaries, and you corrupt the church. If ministerial training can be corrupted, there's little hope for the church. The real problem with the seminaries is not that it doesn't teach the doctrines of Christendom, albeit sometimes erroneously. It is that the seminaries rely on knowledge to graduate an individual rather than conversion. So they rely on knowledge and not conversion to send its graduates into the world to lead congregations. It's not about knowledge. You can know whatever you want. You can know everything. You can recite the Bible word for word. It doesn't really matter, does it? Conversion matters. God's intervention of the Spirit. That's what matters. Doctrinal knowledge is the touchstone of the ministry rather than conversion in these seminaries. Seminaries obviously have forgotten that only a regenerate man can lawfully fill the pulpit and teach the Word of God in sincerity. Otherwise, they are doomed to destroy that congregation that they place that individual in if he only has knowledge. What we have coming out of the seminaries are a bunch of men who know not the Lord Christ and who have either entered into the ministry for the money or for the fame or from some sense of moral calling. And you know what? Morality doesn't enter into the picture. You can't be a minister who's moral. It doesn't matter if you're moral. Half the people around here are moral. They don't necessarily are converted. They're not necessarily Christians. We need converted men. And we need to start vetting converted men. Whether or not they are converted, those professing Christians, whether they really are converted. You've got to get men who are sold out to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, who are able to teach and shepherd and challenge the people in his care. You know what a pastor is? He's a shepherd. He's a man who leads the congregation, challenges them. Not someone who just says, here's what the doctrine says. Let me read to you this confession and that confession and the other confession. It doesn't really matter. If you're not a child of God, nothing matters. Knowledge puffs up. So what we have coming out of these seminaries, these so-called seminaries, are those who have been perverted by academia and align themselves with the agenda of the Marxist social justice warriors and those seeking egalitarian equality through revolt and revolution. All because they are not children of God. Reason number four. Compromise the family. It's always been about the family. Destroy the family and you destroy the entire fabric of the nation. And this is done through a myriad of inventions. Never has worldliness been so tempting as it is now with the click of a tiny instrument called the mouse. That little thing that you move around, you know, and then you click it. The little mouse. The world can be yours at the click of the mouse. The world is calling you, moms, dads, children, and its major portal to fantasy land where you can have it all is the internet. Raising a godly family in the best of times is difficult. How much more is that task more difficult now? Exacerbated so much more now. So men, I challenge you first. As priests of your house, beware of becoming complacent first in your marriage. Safeguard your relationship by spending time with your wives. It's not, I'm checking in for dinner, I'm checking out to go to work, and maybe somewhere in between we will connect. Because if you don't spend time with your wives, now I can guarantee this, as sure as I'm standing here, and as sure as there's breath still in my lungs right now, I can assure you, if you do not spend quality time and much time with your wives, your heart will begin to go after other women. So don't let your heart go after other women, which it is prone to do because of your nature. Whether it's in the real world or in the world of two-dimensional images over internet pornographic sites. Watch yourself, men. Stay away from these temptations, especially from the harlots on the internet, because they will destroy you. They will destroy your children. They will destroy your grandchildren and the legacy that you ever hope to have. Focus, focus, focus on your wives. Cultivate that holy relationship that God has blessed you with. Wives, you too are susceptible to internet snares. Shopping with the lure of internet multi-marketing schemes which take you away from your mothering duties and leave little time to attend to your husband, that can all be devastating to the integrity of your marriage and your family. Think about what is really important. Is it getting that Black Friday sale that's just came out on the internet and Amazon? Is that really important? We have to start thinking about who we are. If you lose your focus, both husband and wife, and your intention on one another, your family will be lost. And once it's lost, that's it. It's done. It's done. You can't get it back. You can't say, oh, let me go back. Let me rewind. There's no rewind. There's repentance, but there's no rewinding the damage. The damage is there. The damage is done. And you did it. And brethren, I love you. I care about you. But I'll say this. You have been warned. You have been warned. Beware also that your children are not snared by TV, movies, and the internet. Encourage reading. Reading. Family games. Family interaction around the dinner table. Times where you go for walks. Don't just put the TV on. Don't just give them the internet to play games because you want to go somewhere and do something else that's according to your lust. Your job is your family. When your family's grown and out, then you go ahead and knock yourself out. Organize your family. Don't let your family organize you. You organize your family. Organize your kids. Get them in control. Don't let it get out of hand or it will unravel. Mark my words. Stop listening to the world. I don't care what Oprah says. I don't care what Dr. Phil says. They're all miscreants. They're all wicked people. Listen to the word of God. Listen to the word of God. Then it will go well with you. If you have in your mind at this point, boy, my life's out of order, or my family's out of order, it's your fault. It's your fault. You can't blame your mother. You can't blame your father. You can't blame Donald Trump. It's your fault. In addition to the internet encouraging infidelity and covetousness, which it does, the enemies of the family includes extreme patriarchalism, alcohol abuse, and drug abuse. Those things are real things that are happening in Christian homes today. Children, pay attention. Yeah, I'm talking to you. Thank God that you have parents that care about you and are willing to train you in the fear of the Lord. A lot of children don't have that. A lot of children have parents that beat them, that abuse them, that don't feed them. A lot of children don't have what you have. Thank God for it. Obey your parents in the Lord. Cherish them, for they will not be with you forever. They will one day leave you to be with their Lord. You will be adults, but you will be on your own. Don't let it happen that once they die, then you begin to cherish them. Then it's too late. Learn from your parents. Pray for your parents, because they've been given an enormous task, and they are accountable to God for its success, and it's not an easy job. And by you being obedient, you make it easier. When you are disobedient, you make it hard, and your parents then are stressed, and they cannot fulfill their calling in God's world. Make no mistake about it, you are not off the hook on this one. I believe the underlying issues behind the breakdown of the family, whether it is from the father, mother, or child, is discontentment. We just want more. We don't want this. We want that. We see the Joneses and the Smith. They have the other thing. Or my car is old and it's kind of this and I'm one the other. Hey, man, this is all sin. Because once discontentment enters into the mind, the individual begins to look in all the wrong places to be satisfied. I'm not content with my wife because she was not kind to me. Or I'm not content with my husband because he didn't have my emotions. Whatever. That's the slippery slope. That begins the long slide downward into oblivion. Our contentment must lie in what God has already given us in His grace. And we need not only to cherish it, we need to groom it. For if we despise it, I guarantee you, mark my words, God will take it from you. And then, after it's too late, we'll realize what we had and lost, and we'll also realize that's really all we needed. But it'll be too late. Because we have been warned. What about you single men and women? And you children will someday be single for a period. What about you? Well, you're not without a calling. Prayer and verbal encouragement are essential for the safety of both family and church. As a single person, you are more prone to selfishness, navel-gazing, and narcissism, and complacency than parents, since the only responsibility you have is you. You don't have to worry about changing diapers or disciplining a child or feeding them or working two jobs to feed the kids or this or that. You don't have to worry about your wife or your husband that you don't get along with them. No, you just got to worry about you. It's all about you. So get out of your comfort zone. Serve the people of God. Serve the Church of Jesus Christ. Stop logging in. Well, I did this for the church and look at how wonderful I am. You can't do enough for the church. You can't do enough for the kingdom of God. None of us can. So we've got to get out of our comfort zone. No more excuses. No more lying to ourselves that we're busy. We cannot work. We cannot this. We cannot the other thing. So I ask this. And believe me, I ask this of myself. I'm not telling you anything I haven't told myself. What are you going to say on that day when God asks you what you have done with all the time that He has allotted you with for His glory? You single folk. What are you going to say? Reason number 5. Once the family, church, seminaries, and education systems are compromised, the nation itself is ripe for destruction. That is what is before us now. But the real question is not so much what is before us, because that is plain enough to see. The real question is, what are we going to do about it? Well, first, if God gives us opportunity, we must become vocal, aggressive, visible. Beginning with your neighbors and your friends, take the beam out of your eye and get to work. We have to stop whining about this thing or that thing, what we have or what we don't have. We have to man up. Scripture says on the eve of battle, quit you like men. Become men. In other words, become courageous, become strong. We must get out of our comfort zone and share the truth of God's word in every way that we can. And if you're not sure of what the word teaches on this thing or that thing, then either figure it out or ask for help. Pray and humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and ask him, what is it that you want me to do, Lord? Start by not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This takes dedication. It takes commitment to the commission to preach the gospel in season and out of season. And this is what makes a leader. Dedication. That's what makes a leader. A continuity of dedication. In Douglas Hyde's book, and I recommend this book to everyone, in his book, Dedication and Leadership, he examines how the communists have been so successful over these many years. Now, he was a communist since he was a teenager for years and years and years and years and years. And then, by the miraculous intervention of God, as the hand of God moved into his life, he was converted and he realized that the Christians had it all wrong. Their evangelicalism was all wrong. The way they went about preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel was all wrong. They were unorganized. They were discombobulated. It was the communists that had the tactics. It was the communists that knew exactly how to promote their world order ideal. So he writes this book, Dedication and Leadership, in order to show us, the Christians, how we have failed and how we can hijack the tactics of the communists for the kingdom of Christ. He explains this. He says, the communist aim is quite clear. They have never concealed it, and it is something that is immediately meaningful to every communist. That is, it is a communist world. In the past half century, they have achieved one third of that aim. On any reckoning, that is a remarkable achievement, probably an unprecedented one. The communists have learned from experience, and as a result, pooling their ideas and learning from the successes and failures of their movement elsewhere, how best they can make the maximum impact upon others, even though they must work through a minority. So there are the lessons for us. Firstly, like the communists, we must make our aim quite clear. It is Christ's world, not the communist world, not the Marxist world, not the Republican world, not the democratic world, not the socialist world. It is Christ's world. It is not the world of academia. It is not the world of this or that or the other thing. It is Christ's world. Let's make that clear. It is Christ's world, and we are here to regain it for the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must learn from our failures and from our successes and capitalize on them. And third, we must learn how to best maximize our impact upon others, even though we must work through a minority. But I will say this, and I will say this till the day I die. Till the day I die, Christ changed the world with 12, and one of them was a devil. The most explosive ideology that ever graced the face of this globe throughout history is Christianity. But we have let that heritage go. We no longer see the world as Christ's. How many pulpits do you hear ministers saying, well, you know, the world, and I just want to lose myself. You know, the world belongs to the devil. The God of this world has blinded the God of this world is God! The Lord Jesus Christ reigns supreme in power and in glory and in majesty. And where are these pastors? These limp-wristed pastors that look at the scriptures and don't understand them, that read Matthew chapter 28 where Jesus says, all power and all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And then all of a sudden the world belongs to the devil? It's schizophrenic. It's downright sinful and blasphemous. The world belongs to Christ, and that must be made clear by the Christian church. We must now begin, for the Lord has promised that he will remove the illegitimate crown from the wicked's head and overturn the wicked until they be no more. That's the promise. Because he will not allow the wicked to wear the crown. Only one can wear that crown, and it is Christ. And at that time, he will restore the crown to the righteous king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all flesh shall see it. But that will require work. Our work. We cannot just wait for Jesus to miraculously appear and get us out of the mess that we created. It requires the work of his body. So that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that day, on that day, just before the end shall come, every knee will bow. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then the end will come. But that takes work. If you care about your families, care about the legacy of your family, then you will begin working now. We need to take a refresher and re-examine ourselves to see where we can be effective. May God be pleased to equip us for that end with dedication, faith, and courage, so that we may lead a troop into battle against the workers of iniquity, those who come as thieves in the night, stealing, killing, and destroying, that we may overturn unto the praise of the glory of Christ's grace. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen.